You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke 13, 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Amen. You may be seated. Today's passage addresses a common question people often ask about. Why do bad things happen to people? Ancient people often gave a very different answer to such a question than how modern people tend to answer it. But Jesus' teaching here would challenge both the ancient and modern answers. And this is a question that people in the church can struggle with too. Let us then consider what Jesus teaches about this important question. And it's important because behind the question are matters of eternity. That's why it's such an important question to get our head around. And so today we'll consider first these two tragedies in verses 1 through 5. And then in our second point, we'll consider Jesus' analysis of them. And then lastly, we'll relate that to Jesus' parable of the barren fig tree. That's in verses 6 through 9. That'll be our outline for today. Well, let's begin then by considering these two tragedies. And I don't know if that's the best word for this or not, but I'm just going to use that word, tragedies. Let's observe the details, appreciate what's being described. The first tragedy is there in verse 1. Some people came and reported to Jesus news that Pilate had killed some Galileans. Remember, Galilee was the Jewish region in the north. That's where Jesus grew up. Remember, he was in the town of Nazareth. That was up in the Galilean region. And the Pilate that's mentioned here, this is the Pontius Pilate, the Pilate who would later conduct Jesus' trial. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor, not of Galilee, but of Judea. Remember, Judea was the region in the south where the Jews lived. There's a Jewish region in the south called Judea, Jewish region in the north, Galilee, and remember, in between was Samaria. Remember the geography there. And so Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, and apparently some Galileans were down there in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem, offering sacrifices at the temple. That's where the temple was. The reference to their sacrifices would situate that there in Jerusalem at the temple. Of course, the temple was the only Orthodox location for offering sacrifices. Remember in the Old Testament, all those references that they didn't tear down the high places, those were places where they weren't supposed to be giving sacrifices. So at this time, the Orthodox Jews would have gone to the temple in Jerusalem to give their sacrifices. And this would be especially done during one of the big pilgrimage feasts. Remember the Jews had those three big feasts, where they would have gone down to the temple and offered sacrifices. But certainly any time throughout the year, a Jew might have come down to give sacrifices and offerings there at the temple, make a trip to worship God through his giving of offerings. Well, then what we find here is that it seems this ruthless Pilate, for some reason, had these Galileans killed while they were offering their sacrifices. And so because they were there offering their sacrifices and they're killed, it describes how their shed blood ends up somehow mingling and mixing with the blood of their animals that they had brought and had just sacrificed. That's what it's describing here. I would note that we don't know from the text why Pilate had these men killed. Not just from the text, we don't know from history. We don't have any authoritative background here. Of course, ideas have been suggested, like maybe they were zealots involved in some conspiracy against the Roman government, and Pilate discovered this and had them put to death. But that is just speculation. We don't know. We're not told. It's not necessary to know the context here to understand the application Jesus gives of it. Of course, what history does record of Pilate would not suggest anything out of character of him here. But it is, nonetheless, as you hear it today, as you imagine them hearing of this happening back then, it was a shocking account. It would have been a shocking account that some Jews were slaughtered at the temple by some pagan Gentile ruler while they were in the very act of worshiping God. Imagine if right now some policeman threw open the door of our church and came in and shot a bunch of us. That would make the news. That would be shocking. This event made the news. Of course, even just last week, right, you heard about the church shooting down. It wasn't done by police, but it was, you know, yet another church shooting down in Southern California, and it made the news as well. These things are shocking when they happen. And so whatever label we give this particular event, tragedy or some other label, this was a horrific report, to say the least. And so when they report this event to Jesus, it sparks Jesus to mention another recent tragedy. In verse 4, Jesus mentions 18 people who had died when a tower in Siloam fell on them. Probably this was another recent tragedy. Siloam was a neighborhood in Jerusalem. You see that noted at the end of verse 4, right? Because it mentions in verse 4 that everyone else who lived in Jerusalem, that infers that Siloam is a neighborhood within Jerusalem, which is what we do know, that Siloam was a neighborhood south of the old city of Jerusalem. You might remember John's Gospel in John 9 mentions there's a pool there in Siloam, and that's another reference to that place in the Bible. Again, we don't know the details about this tower falling down, but from what we learn here is that there was a tower that tragically fell or collapsed in that neighborhood, and the result is that these people died. Maybe you can appreciate all the city of Petaluma building permit requirements when you hear about the towers falling. I don't know. Maybe not. But from what we learn here is that there was this tower that tragically fell, collapsed in the neighborhood, and the result is all these people died. It doesn't sound like it fell for any particular reason. It just was a random tragedy. The people who died were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and they got killed. So these two tragedies have certain similarities and certain differences. In terms of similarities, presumably these were all Jewish people. Don't miss the significance there. To be Jewish people meant that they would have all then supposedly been part of God's covenant people. What might have been presumed by the common Jew of that time is that if you were a Jew, if you were part of God's covenant people, that should mean something. That means that you should be normally one experiencing the blessings of God. You wouldn't expect, say, Gentile kings to prevail over you, let alone towers to fall upon you. You wouldn't expect that to be happening. That is, unless You hadn't been living in the way that you should have been. That's kind of how some of the Jewish thinking would have gone. That was a common way that many Jews and frankly many ancient people in general thought of things like this. If you weren't obedient to God, they thought, if you were obedient to God, they thought you'd be blessed. And if you lived in wickedness, they thought you'd be cursed. And to be fair, there are certainly biblical examples, instances where one's disobedience did in fact result in God taking some remedial action to chasten that person. Example, Miriam, temporarily struck with leprosy when she murmured against Moses' leadership in Numbers 12. So there are certainly examples of this. And so the Jews, and frankly ancient people in general, tended to try to connect some evil that befell you with some specific sort of sin that you must have recently committed. For the ancients, bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. This is very different than the common modern way of thinking of these things. Modern people tend to completely disconnect tragedies from any consequence of our sin. They tend to see that there's no connection whatsoever in any way. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, even while sometimes good things happen to bad people. That's sort of the more modern way of thinking about all of this. And among Christians today, you can see some of both of this kind of thinking present among various Christians. In other words, you talk to one Christian, maybe they tend to think of things more along the way, this ancient way of thinking about it. You talk to other Christians, they might think about it more along the modern way of thinking about it. You can see a sort of differing ways that people often think about this within Christianity, broadly speaking. But that leads us into our next point, to see how Jesus gives his analysis and how it ultimately challenges such presumptions that are frankly in both of those ways of approaching this. What Jesus says in assessment of these two tragedies effectively has something to speak to both ancients and moderns in terms of how they think of these matters. So after hearing the matter with the killed Galileans, Jesus says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And after referencing the fallen tower in Siloam, Jesus asks, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus tells us the answer for both of those questions. In both questions, the answer is no. And notice the context for the question. The context is very important. Jesus is not saying that there aren't sometimes people who do more evil than others. There are people who do more evil than others. That's not what Jesus is saying in context. In context, Jesus is dealing with the two tragedies that are referenced. The Galileans getting killed, and the tower in Siloam falling on them. He asks it with regard to those two things that happened. In both of those questions, he asks it with regard to why they suffered like that. Why did they suffer like that? Why did these people die in these tragedies? Was it due to some specific sin they did more than their neighbors in these particular instances? No, not in this particular instance. That's Jesus' point. In these two particular instances, there wasn't something specific to them that made it reason why the tower fell on them and not Joey over there. That's Jesus' point here. And when Jesus says this, when he speaks like this, hopefully it's clear, it challenges that ancient simplistic presumption that any evil that befalls you can be tracked or traced back to some specific thing you did to deserve it. You see, Jesus challenges that ancient way of thinking about these things. Remember, that's what Job's three friends unwisely and incorrectly tried to do with Job in the book of Job. And God ended up rebuking those three friends of Job for their foolish counsel that they gave Job. We need to realize that we live in a fallen world. A world that's fallen and cursed by God in general because of sin. Sometimes bad things happen to people simply because of that general fact that we're in a fallen world cursed by God due to our sin in general. Sometimes bad things happen to people because of that general fact. There isn't always some specific personal sin that you can point to why some evil befell someone. Often Christians today, when they go through that trouble, when they go through some horrible circumstance, they often want that answer. They want an answer to why? Why did this happen to me? Did I do something wrong? Why is this going on in my life? And there just may not be the specific why that they're looking for, at least in the way that they're looking for it. And so Jesus corrects the incorrect assumption that bad things happen always and only in response to some specific act of evil that someone did. Jesus challenges that faulty assumption. That being said, realize what Jesus is teaching here further brings out. Jesus makes the point that everyone is evil. Jesus describes the people who experienced these tragedies, he described them as sinners and offenders. Sinners and offenders. The Greek word for sinner here refers to someone who is guilty of breaking God's law. The Greek word for offender here is literally a debtor who is referring to someone who's incurred a moral debt to God because of how they violated God's law. Jesus is recognizing that the people who died in these tragedies, they weren't worse sinners. They weren't worse offenders than anybody else. Realize the presumption there. The people who died in those tragedies were sinners and offenders. But so are all of us. Everyone else is as well. Every Galilean, every Judean, certainly all those Gentiles. Every human, say Jesus, is a sinner and an offender. This is the problem with modern thinking. This is the problem with modern thinking here that says sometimes bad things happen to good people. That's right, that's a modern thinking, right? Sometimes bad things just happen to good people. The problem with modern thinking is there aren't actually any truly good people. See the problem with their thinking? Mankind fell into sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed. God cursed this world. There's been trouble ever since. And each of us, say Jesus, live out our lives showing that we are definitely sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Like father, like son type thing. We show ourselves to be sinners and offenders just like them. Down through the ages, people have been trying to wrestle with why do bad things sometimes seem to happen to good people, but really what we should be wrestling with is why does anything good ever happen to any of us who are actually all bad people? That's what should really keep us up at night. That we've not yet been murdered or had a tower fall on us today, it's been a pretty good day. When we don't have a personal tragedy on any particular day, we should recognize God's grace and God's mercy. Romans 3:23 says it. We read it earlier. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 goes on to say that the wages of that sin is death. If nothing changes, we will all likewise perish, as Jesus says here. Understand what Jesus means here. Jesus often takes something and then extends it in a more glorious way. Jesus must, when he's talking like this, must be looking beyond simply death in this life when he talks about we're all likewise perish. Because Jesus says we need to repent lest we all likewise perish. But surely it can't mean simply refer to the fact of physical death. He surely couldn't mean that if we repent of our sins here and now that we won't physically die here and now. He must not mean that. He has to be taking the concept of death in this life, of perishing in this life, and extending it to a greater concept, to a greater death, a greater perishing that he has in mind. He ultimately sees beyond the deaths that we have in this life to an eternal punishment that God will hand out to all those who die in their sins. And that rightly sees that physical death in this life, there is a sense in which it is a measure of God's judgment. Not again in some specific sense, oh, you did that one sin, so now I'm going to put you to death. But the fact that death exists, it's because sin exists in this world that we're all a part of, and it's God's declaration of his judgment. So every death that happens reminds us, should remind us, of the judgment of God on sinners. And we should then see, looking beyond this life's physical deaths, to a far greater judgment beyond the grave. If we die in our sins, we will ultimately receive what the book of Revelation describes as the second death. The second death. That's when we're cast into the eternal lake of fire, into an everlasting punishment. Our first death makes us think of the second death. So Jesus gives us the right way to think about such tragedies. Don't assume that some bad thing that happens in your life is due to some specific bad sin that you did. Too often that's a faulty application that people make for themselves. And they're just sometimes plagued trying to figure out what they did wrong. Often it's, what is the one thing I did wrong? And they're just searching. And too often you even hear some bad preachers claim this for others, and it just always irks me, so frustrated when I see somebody on TV or radio say, that bad tragedy happened, they were all sinners, and they, sort of try to somehow tie the bad thing that happened to some, again, sin, some of that ancient faulty presumptions. Because again, what Jesus is teaching here, the conclusion, is not, or let me back up. So, okay, if the ancient thinking is wrong, but the modern thinking is also wrong, the conclusion is not that bad things sometimes happen to good people. No, the conclusion is that sometimes bad things happen to bad people. Us. Right, just make sure you understand. It's not that bad things sometimes happen to good people. It's that sometimes bad things happen to bad people, us. We're all bad people, and sometimes bad things happen to us. And there may not be a rhyme or reason that you can figure out for why that bad thing happened to you that day. Now, it may be if you were driving down 101 100 miles an hour and you get pulled over and got a ticket for it and they take away your license maybe because you're going so fast, I can tell you rather definitively what bad thing you did that resulted in God's judgment and chastening upon you. But often it's not like that. So Jesus, in light of this general truth that sometimes bad things happen to bad people, us, Jesus counsels us to repent of our sins in light of the coming judgment of God. That means whenever you do experience a tragedy like this, or see someone else experiencing a tragedy like this, we need to be reminded this world stands under God's judgment. Each such tragedy is a result of sin in general, in some sense. Each of these things should stand as a warning to get right with God in advance of that final day of judgment. So Jesus says we need to repent.
You need to repent.
What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent of our sin? The word in Greek literally means to change your mind. Change your mind. First, how our hearts need to turn toward the Lord. In our membership class, if you've gone through one since I've started teaching them, you might remember we talk about this. We mention how repentance has three main parts. Confession of our sin, grief over our sin, and a sort of mental turning unto Christ. I'll give you a slightly longer definition. It's a beautiful one. It's from the Shorter Catechism. It says that repentance is when a sinner, quote, out of a true sense of his sin and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's a good one to memorize. I always like to clarify in membership class that repentance is not the same as the fruit of repentance, that's sanctification. But it is a heart that's changed to look unto Christ as Lord and Savior. And this is where we see repentance and faith very closely related. Repentance is the turning of the heart, but the faith is the trusting in Christ for salvation, not yourself. So again, the takeaway point here is when you see tragedies like this happening to you or to others, don't look at the tragedy that happens to someone else and think, wow, they must be a real bad sinner. It's to realize we're all real bad sinners. We all need to be forgiven of our sin in Christ Jesus. We all need to turn to Jesus as our Lord and Savior and find forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's an option? Because it easily could be the opposite. It could easily be you see that tower fall on the person and you say, if there's no way of salvation, tomorrow might be the day the tower falls on me. Right? Like this is such a beautiful thing that God has given us, a way of escape in Jesus Christ. Don't take it for granted. Don't neglect it. Rejoice that there is a way to be saved. Make use of it. Well, that really leads us up then to our third point to look at this parable of the barren fig tree. Third point for today to look at this parable. Here we find a story about a man having a vineyard. We had a fig tree planted in its midst. The tree apparently had been given time to mature and the owner came to look to find for figs and there were no figs. After years of waiting, the owner is ready to give up on the fig tree. He thinks it's time to cut his losses. He thinks it's time to cut that tree down so it doesn't use up the nutrients in the soil. But then the vine dresser speaks up. The vine dresser, that's like the gardener, the guy who takes care of the vineyard. The vine dresser speaks up. He proposes something to the owner. He says, give me a chance to work with this tree one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll put manure in it. I'll see if I can really cultivate this and see if we can get it doing what it's supposed to do, bearing fruit. The owner accepts the vine dresser's proposal. That's how the parable ends, with the fig tree's fate to be decided in a year. Will it bear fruit? We don't know. Well, this parable is a great complement to the two tragedies that we just described. There, Jesus had noted everyone was sinners, everyone needed to repent. But given the context, when we saw the tower and the Galileans, right, given the context, we noted that Jesus especially took aim at the Jewish people. Right, these were tragedies that befell Jewish people. People who were part of God's covenant people. People who were supposed to be living different than the rest of the world. While we might expect a pagan Gentile like Pilate to do evil, sinful things, shouldn't God's people of Israel live differently? They had been given the law of God at Sinai. They had been blessed to receive so many prophets to call them to live according to his laws. They had been given so many other religious benefits down through the centuries. After so long, you'd think God's people of Israel would be a fruitful nation. Religiously speaking. You would think that they'd be the one nation on earth that lived differently than all the heathen nations. You would think that they would bear fruit of godliness. By now, God had done so much to cultivate them. To cultivate that fruit. Yet they were still like this barren fig tree. Understand, that's who this barren fig tree is talking about here. That's the application of this parable's barren fig tree. The barren fig tree is akin to Israel. The owner is akin to God who had planted Israel in such a special place of privilege and care. Yet year after year, Israel remained so fruitless. But then you have this vine dresser's proposal to further cultivate the fig tree and yet have more patience. Now, this is surely an expression of God's patience and grace shown in Christ Jesus. Right then and there, that very moment that Jesus is teaching, God there in the ministry of Christ was at work in Israel. He was there at work to bring a harvest, like digging around that ditch and putting the manure in. There God was yet exercising patience toward his people. Would they yet truly repent from the heart? Would there yet be fruit of such repentance born in their lives? Recognize then the grace of God that is at work there when Jesus brings them God's word. When Jesus teaches them, when he exhorts them, he's doing what that imagery of the vine dresser is talking about there and putting in that extra effort to really work on them. Would it yet bear fruit? Only time would tell. And indeed, many of Israel did go on to bear much fruit. Starting even with his disciples, right? We think of how they were used to turn this world upside down with the gospel proclamation of Jesus. And as we fast forward then, even into the gospel going to the nations, we can think of how we apply this parable to Israel. What's true of Israel certainly has applications beyond Israel. What I mean is that the repentance of sin that Israel needed, that's something that all humans need. All the nations needed it. Every human is a guilty sinner before a holy God. All humans stand under God's judgment and need to repent of their sins and find mercy in the Lord. That's something true in general for all humanity. All humanity ought to bear a harvest of righteousness of God. But I do want to appreciate in the parable, what particularly stands out as so egregious among Israel is that Israel hadn't bore the fruit yet. Israel, under the old covenant, was the visible church of God on earth. The rest of the world at that time, the Gentiles at that time, weren't. Israel had received all those special privileges. The rest of the world had not. Take the parable imagery here. If you walk out into the wilderness and you happen to stumble upon some uncultivated fruit tree and you see that it's got no fruit or like really bad fruit, you know, little itty bitty ones eaten up with a bunch of bugs and kind of thing, what you wouldn't actually, you know, use it, right? If you do that, you don't think too much of it. Well, of course it looks like that. There's nobody taking care of it. But if you go into some nicely cultivated garden that has professionals meticulously caring for, and you go in and see this really sickly fig tree, you think, what is this doing here? It's going to stand out like a sore thumb. And so I paint that picture not so much to go back in time and beat up on Israel at that time, but to fast forward, to today. Israel in the Old Covenant was the visible church on earth, and the Gentiles hadn't known about the grace of God yet. But today, that church has grown and expanded and been bringing in disciples from all the nations, including us. The borders of the church have been expanded so widely under the new covenant. God has made all these disciples. The application then is we need to look today at the fruit of the church. Are we bearing fruit as we should? We can ask that in terms of the church as a whole, and we can certainly ask that individually as part of the church. Are we each bearing fruit as we should? Have you been bearing fruit for Christ? The parable tells us that this is something that we should be concerned about. If you have not been, realize all the advantages you've been given. You've been a recipient of the ministry of the word and sacrament. You have been blessed to be a part of the worship of the saints as we lift our prayers and praises to God. We each have so much reason that we should be bearing fruit. If you have not been bearing fruit, today's passage is a call to repent and to look to Him afresh. I would point out that we can understand this call to repent from two perspectives. From our human perspective, we should hear and heed the call to repent. If our fruit has been meager, we should confess that, grieve over that, turn unto Christ, and look to bear fruit the way we ought to bear fruit. But from God's perspective, I remind you the picture of the parable is the gardener at work on the vine to bring forth the fruit. There's a reason why you go into the Luther Burbank Gardens in Santa Rosa, they're nicely cared for, and you go out in the wilderness and they look like a kind of backyard. If we do ultimately repent, we should recognize the grace of God at work in our hearts. We should see that God has not given up on us, but thank Him for His continued patience, His ongoing cultivation in our lives. The fact that we're all here having breath shows He's yet having more patience for us. And yet, may He be at work in us. So then, as needed, let us change our way of thinking. Let us not look at bad things and wonder why they would happen to us, but see them as a reminder of our need for God's mercy. Let us then look at each good thing that does happen to us as a gracious and merciful gift from our Father in heaven, even that He would plant us to be a tree in His garden, that He would have His Son to be our vine dresser, that He would be at work in our lives, that we would bear much fruit by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do confess again today on our own. We are but fruitless sinners and offenders. Lord, our many sins against each other are ultimately all sins against You. How great we have heaped guilt and offense upon ourselves and in failing to love You with all our heart and in failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank You, Lord, that despite our many sins, You have been so patient, so kind, so merciful to us, especially in sending Christ into this world. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.